Good morning. I am really glad that you guys are here today. Let me quickly say something. I hope no one was led astray this week by the fact that TikTok blew up with promises of the rapture, Jesus taking people home. It's unfortunate that became, well, it's a good reason why we don't get our information from TikTok. I want to assure you that Jesus is coming back. I want to assure you that none of us know when, which is why Jesus tells us to be watchful, to be aware, because the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. We won't know when, but He will gather us up and take us home. How do we know that? Because Jesus died, Jesus was raised to life, and Jesus sits at the right hand of the Father. God has spoken these things through His Word. And no matter what some TikTok influencer or leader of some church says about God speaking to him in a dream, we have the promises of God, and we continue to trust Him. Jesus is coming back. And we can rest in that. So with that out of the way, let me begin with prayer. Father in heaven, speak through this stammering tongue and these faltering lips. Speak the truth. Speak the life-giving truth of the gospel that changes hearts and minds as the Holy Spirit applies it to us. May every person here today take away something that has been implanted deep in his heart or her heart. That life-changing truth from your word. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, it is interesting that, as I mentioned to the kids, we still, at this point in Jesus' ministry, we still have people that want to see a magic show. Somebody in Sunday school said, you know, we can't wait to see your next trick. That's true, but we can see so much more here. Remember where we've been. Jesus went to, when Lazarus died, Jesus went to the home of Martha and Mary and Lazarus, and he comforted Martha and he comforted Mary, and ultimately he raised Lazarus from the dead. And he did this to show everybody there, not that he could do magic, but that He was the Lord of life, that He was sent by the Father, that the Father gave Him, granted Him, to have life in Himself, just as the Father has life in Himself, that Jesus can take His own, lay it down His own life, and take His life up again. We can't do that. And in that promise, in that event, in that sign, too many people saw a magic trick, or they saw a reason to hate Jesus and to condemn Him and to pursue Him, but His hour had not yet come. Today, Jesus is going to return to Martha and Mary and Lazarus' house. And he's always been saying, my hour is not yet come, my hour is not yet come. But now the hour is drawing near. And Jesus is prepared. So let's read together John 11, starting in verse 55 through 12:19. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. They were looking for Jesus, saying to one another as they stood in the temple, what do you think, that he will not come to the feast at all? Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should let them know so that they might arrest him. Now 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at the table. Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of the disciples, he was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief, and having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Jesus said, "Leave her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you will always have with you, but you do not always have me." When the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came, not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he'd raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took the branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they had heard he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the whole world has gone after him." This is God's word to us today. It's kind of a long passage. I want to focus in on two of the events. Jesus being anointed by Mary and the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And here's what I want you to see from this. As Jesus' hour of glorification approaches, he is prepared and honored by those who did not yet fully understand. As Jesus' hour of glorification approaches, he is prepared and honored by those who did not yet fully understand. And where I'm going with this is we see the love and worship in Mary's preparation. We see the honor done to him by the crowds who could not understand because his hour had not yet come. But we live on this side of Jesus' death, resurrection, and ascension. While Jesus is seated at the right hand of God, while we wait on his return, how much more ought we prepare for Jesus' coming and honor him at every opportunity? That's where we're going. All right, so the first thing I want to look at is the way in which Mary prepares Jesus for burial. Okay, I'm going to concentrate on verses 12, 1 to 8, but I'll mention a few other things just to help us understand the passage. But this incident is an incident very similar in Matthew 26, 6 to 13 and Mark 14, 3 to 9. Some think that this is a different incident from those two. Others think that it's the same incident. I tend to think that it's the same thing. So there's one. And then the one that's not similar, it's in a different point in time, it's much earlier in Jesus' ministry, is the one in Luke chapter 7, verses 36 to 38. I won't be going over those in detail, so but you can look them up on your own. All right, so real quickly, the background. Jesus, after the Pharisees had were plotting to kill him, Jesus had withdrawn to the hill country, to a place called Ephraim, because of the Jewish leader's plot to kill him. That was from last week, last verse of last week, verse 54. All right, and he stays there until the Passover draws near. So there, now we're in verse 55. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, 11:55. Look, chronology in the Bible is notoriously difficult. This is sort of an aside here. It's notoriously difficult. The simplest example, of course, is the resurrection days. Jesus was crucified on Friday and raised on a Sunday, but Jesus kept saying the Son of Man has to die and after 3 days be raised again. And to us that makes no sense. But the Jews sort of, they count things a little bit different than we do. So that when they say he dies on Friday and is raised on Sunday, that's Friday, Saturday, and Sunday. So for them, that's 3 days. The difficulties come, first of all, because of a different language. The way they express time, the way they express a lot of things is different. They have cultural ways of looking at history or time or past events. There is selective data. We don't have just a nice chronological, here's how it happened. For example, Paul's life. People still fight about Paul's life, what happened when, because we have data in Acts, selective data, and we have very selective data in Paul's letters, and it's just hard to coordinate those. Similarly with Jesus' life, coordinating the data in these four Gospels is difficult. So for today, for today's purposes, I'm going to pass over these issues, but I want you to know that there are solutions. The Gospels each can stand on their own as a trustworthy historical account. And some might find the various possible solutions to any apparent difficulties. Some might find those various solutions maybe more or less satisfying, or might even disagree which solution best fits the data. But the fact that there are possible solutions, and the fact that often they're pretty good solutions and make sense, ought to encourage us that the Bible is trustworthy when it speaks. That what's happening here is not that the Bible's untrustworthy, there's just not enough data for us to figure out exactly what order these things happen in. So I'm going to gloss over a lot of these. If you have questions, you're welcome to ask me or email me. It's fine. There's good answers to a lot of these, but I'm going to go through and not mention them. So understand that I'm aware that people argue about these things, and I'm prepared to talk to you about them. So Back to where we were. It's 11:55. We're 6 days before the Passover. This is the third Passover named in John. So we have the first Passover at the beginning of Jesus' ministry in 2:23, where he cleansed the temple. Second Passover is in 6:4. And then this is going to be the third Passover. So John's making it sound like Jesus' ministry was only 2 years long, public ministry. So, and Jesus comes back to Bethany to visit Martha and Mary and Lazarus. And they have prepared a private family dinner for him. Martha serves. Lazarus reclines at table with Jesus. And Mary kind of does her own thing to honor Jesus. Now, Martha, this time, I guess she learned her lesson, because she's doing the serving, and she doesn't say to Jesus, "Lord, look at her, make her help me." If you look at Jesus' visit to their house in Luke chapter 10, that was kind of an issue for her. And Jesus says, "Mary has chosen what is best." This is a case, too, where once again, Mary has chosen what is better, not merely by serving Jesus, but in the preparation and serving of food, but more than that, to honor him and prepare him for burial. All right, so let's look at Mary's act of faith in verse 3. Mary, therefore, took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. First of all, the obvious question that comes to mind is, what is nard? There's a plant from India called nard, and it has a center spike, and the fragrance comes from the flesh of that center spike. In the King James, I think it's called spikenard. And because it's imported from India, it's very expensive. And we've seen a lot of evidence that Mary's family was very wealthy. So, but it's really, really expensive. Judas points out 300 denarii. Understand that that is about a year's salary for a laborer, for a worker. Not for a craftsman or artisan or something like that, but for a normal worker. That's about a year's salary. So put that, what is, I don't know, $40,000 or something might be its price today. So it's expensive because they were wealthy. And because they were wealthy, nard may not have been in abundance. They almost certainly would have broken one open to anoint Lazarus' body, because it's powerfully fragrant. It's used to mask the stench of a decomposing body while the family mourns. All right? So it's really, it's eye-watering fragrant. There's about a pound of it, so that's really quite a lot. It's usually stored in a sealed ceramic or porcelain jar, and the only way to open it was to break the jar. So once that toothpaste is out of the tube, it's not going back in. So when Mary does this, in one act of compassion to honor Jesus, she prepares him for burial by dropping $30,000 or $40,000 worth of this ointment. And what's happening here? Well, that is really a strange sort of thing to do for a living person. right? I mean, you would be probably taken aback if a mortician showed up and wanted to, I don't know, inject you with embalming fluid or something like that. I don't know how to put it, but it's... And so I think what we see from this is that Mary seemed to understand more than others that the hour of Jesus' death was drawing near. In the Matthew and Mark, in their account of this, there are tears as well. It says that she anointed him, and she cried tears of grief on his feet and wiped his feet with her hair. So there's more to it. She gets it. And here, with John, he emphasized the fact that she's wiping off the excess perfume or ointment off of his feet with her hair. It's a sign of grief and submission. The grief is not only the weeping, but the in Jewish communities, grief was a very physical thing. You would tear your clothes. You put ashes on your head. You'd sit in ashes. And here, using her hair to wipe this ointment off of Jesus' feet is a sign of her deep grief, but also of her submission to her Lord. It's a beautiful act. And it's an act that comes from Mary, judging by what John has said about the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit perhaps gave her insight that Jesus was about to die. But Mary doesn't yet understand the full implications of what she's doing. But she does it. And it's beautiful. And she does this before Jesus dies. While we're waiting for Jesus to come back, have we been so taken with love for our Lord, so convinced that He speaks the truth, so forward-thinking, that we have done something like this, given away, or apparently even wasted, what the world would say, would call it wasted? Have we done something like that? I remember when I was an engineer leaving to go to seminary, my mom being embarrassed by it, telling me I was wasting my life. Look, I'm not Mary. But there was something driving me, the urge of the Holy Spirit. And one thing I can tell you is I may not be as wealthy as somebody that's been an engineer for 40 years, but my life has not been a waste. You people are proof to me that my life has not been a waste. I want you to think about that. We'll come back to that at the conclusion. Judas here, John loves to kind of give us little hints at things that are coming, and Judas here, we see Judas' character in the face of Mary's faith. Mary's faith is beautiful. Judas, his character is crass and ugly. This is the only time in the gospel that a sin of Judas, other than his betrayal of Christ, is named. His greed and deceit. And the compassion for the poor is actually a deceit to mask his greed. Well, we would expect this after the one who, for the sake of 30 pieces of silver, is going to betray the Lord of life to death. Look at the contrast there between Mary's beautiful act to prepare Jesus for death. And Judas, horrible, monstrous act of betrayal. We always need to keep that contrast in mind, because if we allow ourselves just to be comfortable, nominal Christians in name only, if we allow ourselves to be satisfied with showing up at church once a week, we're not that many steps away from where Judas was. Somebody who went with Jesus, who for a long time looked like he was one of them. But there was something wrong. So this is an incredible contrast here. And Jesus puts the exclamation point on the contract by his interpretation of Mary's faith in verses 7 and 8. Jesus said, "Leave her alone so that she may keep it for the day of so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you will always have with you, but you do not always have me." So, as when Jesus previously dined with them in Luke 10:38, Jesus honors Mary for choosing what is better. Better that Mary take this incredibly precious, valuable ointment and use it for Jesus than to be wise and frugal. It's better. And Jesus says, leave her alone so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. Well, that's a strange phrasing, since the perfumed ointment has been irretrievably used. I mean, it's out of the jar. The jar is broken. It's used but not wasted, and that she may keep it for my burial probably is just pointing to the fact that this really prefigures, just days before it happens, it prefigures that Jesus' actual burial, when Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus prepare his body. It prefigures Jesus' impending death and burial. And Mary does it because she sees what others cannot. And also, compassion for the poor is great, but there are many movements in the world that have elevated compassion for the poor or some other good cause, that's not the only one, above honoring Christ. Above the gospel. And that actually dishonors Christ. All right, and in the aftermath, in verses 9 to 11, we have another example of this spurious faith. This was what I was talking about to the kids. When the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised. The Jews were there to see the sign, not the one to whom the sign pointed. And now even Lazarus' life is in jeopardy. The followers of Jesus, us, we should expect this. But remember what Jesus told Martha, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he were dead, yet he shall live." If Lazarus' life is in danger, Jesus is the Lord of life. And in Christ, Lazarus will live again. In Christ, you will live again. So finally, the triumphal entry. The crowds in Jerusalem honor their king. That's Roman numeral 2. The crowds in Jerusalem honor their king. You have the verses there in your notes of all the different gospel locations in the Gospels where the triumphal entry is spoken about. I'm not going to do any compare and contrast kind of things because they're all very consistent. But what's happening is, first, the crowds recognize Jesus as the king. All right, verses 12 and 13. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees. They went out to meet him, crying, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." So the crowds recognize Jesus as their king. The crowds hear he's coming to Jerusalem, and they went to see him. Why? Some, because of his fame, just like in verse 9, because he had raised Lazarus from the dead. Others have heard about that. And still others, perhaps, come because of his notoriety, because the Jewish leaders had promised a reward or had given orders that he be arrested on sight. But they all came to him. And as crowds will do, doesn't matter what you individually believe, everybody grabbed palm fronds. It's in the Old Testament, it's a sign of rejoicing before the Lord. Leviticus 23:40, take various branches and the fronds of palm trees and wave them before the Lord in joy. But after a Jewish victory under a guy named Joseph Maccabeus, after their victory over the Greeks, it became a sort of a national symbol. And so there's layers of meanings here. The crowd are waving their national symbol to welcome the nation's king, but for those who believed, they were rejoicing before the Lord. And they're crying out from Psalm 118, that's in verse 15. They're using the psalm to praise God. Hosanna is the Hebrew from Psalm 118, meaning, "Oh, save us." And it connects this passage, their understanding. The psalm connects the crowning of Jesus with the salvation of Israel. They're bound together. Whether or not they knew that or understood that, it may have just been a crowd chant. Like Caiaphas, the high priest, who prophesied it was better for Jesus to die for the nation than for the whole nation to die, they probably spoke better than they knew. And when they said, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," it connects this with all of Jesus' claims to have been sent by the Father. Look at John 5, 23, 24, just as an example. And here's the big takeaway from this. Here they are cheering, but in a few days, what are they going to be doing? Think about that. In a few days, they are crying out, "Away with him, crucify him." Pilate asks them, "It's the custom to release a prisoner. Do you want Jesus?" "No." "Well, what shall I do with him?" "Away with him, crucify him." We all face that from those that we believe to be brothers and sisters in Christ. Many are brothers and sisters in Christ that are just sinning from us, but it comes across to us like betrayal. We receive that from enemies. How dare we complain to God about it when His own Son received it for us? And so Jesus confirms the prophecy. They're quoting Zechariah 9:9 here. And you probably know it from the other passages that he's riding on a donkey. It's a sign of peace. If you read Zechariah 9 and verse 10, you see that the contrast there is to the war horses. There are going to be no more war horses. And so Jesus comes in riding. This is an indication that the crowd could not see that his hour would bring peace and reconciliation. With whom? With God. And in the last few verses, 16 through 19, I'll let you look at those, but we're confronted with faith and spurious faith and outright unbelief. So let me quickly sum this up. Jesus was honored before his death and resurrection by those with an incomplete understanding, like Mary, or with a misunderstanding, the crowds. And he's even honored by Caiaphas' unbelief, because Caiaphas is the one who prophesied exactly what would bring Jesus glory, that one man should die for the entire nation. How much more should we, on this side of Jesus' death and resurrection, honor him in all things? How do we honor him? I don't have any nard. But we honor him by living it in light of his death and resurrection. What does that look like? Well, some of it is, every Sunday we have a reading of the law in the New Testament, and then we have a confession of general ways in which we break those laws. And so, be holy. We can't be holy. But the way we honor Jesus is living the gospel in our everyday lives. We do that by embodying the grace of the gospel. We embrace our guilt. We admit that we're awful people. And we trust Jesus has removed it. We honor him by recognizing that we need grace and have received grace. We honor him by remembering that grace when we sin. We honor him by remembering and acting on that grace in our interactions with others, by showing not the superiority of the self-righteous, but the compassion of the fellow beggars, the fellow pilgrims, compassion on those who don't know Christ. And if we seek to think every day about Jesus' death, resurrection, and ascension, it keeps us focused on the gospel and what was won for us. And it changes the way that we view others, the way we act towards others, the way we act towards members of our own family. And it's a beautiful thing. And Christ is, we are prepared, and Christ is honored as we await the day of his coming. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, words fall so far short of the depth of and the beauty of this passage. And I pray that we would think about this, and that you would speak through us by making us beautiful through your grace. Not beautiful in the worldly sense, but that we might be the ones who are quick to confess our sins and grasp the grace of Jesus, quick to forgive the sins of others and show them the grace of Jesus until the day that he returns. And we ask it in his name. Amen.